Morning.
Welcome to Sunday school. Let me see. Yeah. If you don't have the handouts with you yet, there are some in the back. We are going to look into God's love and justice for today. So that's one of the things that we're going to consider related to forgiveness. Because if we don't understand who God is, then we will never be able to understand what forgiveness is and how that works. Many of the problems that we have with forgiveness have to do precisely with how we see God. So let me just pray. Let's open in prayer and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. And Father, as we look into the scriptures and we look into what and who you are, we pray that you may bless us with your spirit so we may get to know you better and may see what you have done for us in a brighter light. And in response to that, may we show gratitude to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, met with a person a few weeks ago, and this is something that I've heard all of my life. One of my best friends used to tell me, if God really exists, then why doesn't he write in heaven a message? Pancho, Francisco, Pancho, I exist, believe in me. And I said, Panchito, he has done that in the scriptures. And he says, well, that's not enough. And another friend of mine said, if God truly, really exists, then why doesn't he destroy evil? He's doing a really poor job at being God because there are many evil things. And I said, he should start by destroying you because we all are evil. Right? We don't understand who God is. We have many misconceptions about God. And that's one of the things that we're going to study this morning. We need to understand God first, who he is first, so we can understand forgiveness and how is that even possible. So we are going to look at the Old Testament and then the New Testament, and then we will see some of the initial application for us in these things regarding forgiveness. So the first thing that we need to do then is to look at God's love and justice in the Old Testament. So one of the problems, as I said, is that we don't put much thought into it when we read the scriptures. To our shame, it is liberal Christians and liberal scholars who do think about these things and they come to false conclusions, but they do confront us with very hard things for us. For example, in the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel, God says that he doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. Yet at the same time, in the same book of Ezekiel, God says that he will punish the wicked and that the wicked will not go unpunished because he's a righteous God. So liberals do notice that. We go read them past those and go, yeah, okay. Liberals go and say, hey, this is interesting. God is obviously contradicting himself. Or they say, see, there has to be two Ezekiels. Ezekiel 1, who wrote the first 10 chapters, and Ezekiel 2, who wrote the other 10 chapters or whatever. Ezekiel 1 is concerned with love. Ezekiel 2 is concerned with justice and righteousness. You know, but they struggle with this idea. We do not. And that's not good. We need to struggle with these things that the scriptures present. We do that with other things as well. So we, for example, think that God is love and only love, or grace and only grace. Yet this is the concept that many unbelievers will have as well. So for example, Heinrich Heine, when he was about to die, he said, God will forgive me. After all, that is his job. That's not God's job. He doesn't have to forgive you. He doesn't need to forgive you. He does it, and that's why we are going to understand why he does it. But that's pretty common, right? And even as we were talking to some friends this week, we were talking about the book of Samuel, and I was like, "Oh, I'm just going through the book of Samuel. I'm preaching through it." And he said, "Yeah, I'm reading about Saul and how God sent this evil spirit to Saul." And he says, "No one preaches about that because we don't like that." And I was like, and I heard what he had to say, and I was like, "Yeah, you are right. That's not very common. Who is going to say God sent an evil spirit to Saul as a punishment for abandoning God and being unfaithful to him?" Right? It's kind of awkward. How do we understand that? We don't like when the scriptures speak about difficult passages that speak about God being righteous and not allowing his righteousness and holiness to be violated. So I have a few examples for you there. If you would like to follow me, that will be amazing. If not, just listen to it. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16. "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." So that's a pretty daunting thing, isn't it? If God is holy and he's exalted in justice and righteousness, who of us can approach his presence? Right? And this is Isaiah 5. Do you remember what comes after Isaiah 5? Is Isaiah 6, right? And Isaiah 6 is Isaiah coming into the temple because Uzziah, the king, has died. And he was a good king, right? And what is it that Isaiah sees? He sees this image of the thrice holy God. So how is it that we can enter into the presence of God? How is it that Isaiah can enter into his presence? Leviticus 11, 44, 45. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So when you hear the word holy, we have heard it twice now. What does it come to your mind? What is holy for you? Excuse me. Set apart, yes, that's one of them. What else?
A distant ideal.
An ideal?
A distant ideal.
Yeah, what else? You are not allowed to cheat because the concept is below the Bible verses.
It's set apart. Mm-hmm. Called to be holy.
Yeah. Yep. But it's also perfection, morally speaking, right? Ethically speaking. Is John who says that God is light, and in him there is no variation of light, right? He's perfect. In him there is no gray areas. There is no lie. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to do evil because he's all the time good and perfect. Leviticus 19:2, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." And 1 Kings 9:3-7. "And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David, your father, walked," this is the consecration of the temple, "with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. So think about this context and these passages regarding holiness. If God is holy, how is it possible that we can have a relationship with him, that we can stand before him, and that we can have forgiveness? Because he will not forgive the wicked. And according to scriptures, you and I, all of us, are born in sin and in iniquity. How is that possible? And so here is where I'm telling you, liberal Christians tend to be really, really good at observing these things and pointing them out. And they say, well, clearly there is a contradiction here, because Solomon is receiving these words from God saying that if they depart, God will blot the house of Israel out. But he doesn't really mean it, because, you know, clearly Solomon didn't follow the statutes and the rules. David didn't do it either. And the kings after Solomon didn't do it either. So how do we understand that? Well, God really doesn't mean that. This is just an exaggeration. Is that the case? I don't think so. There is another reason for that, but I'm not going to tell you, because we're going to go in the New Testament and we're going to see that. But in the meantime, notice what Herman Bavinck says in Reformed Dogmatics Book 2. Holiness is perfection, not only in a moral sense, but in the comprehensive sense, religious, ethical, internal, external. Right? And in that sense, this is the same holiness that is required of us as well. Not just morally, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, but it requires an internal change as well. Reformed Ethics, Volume 1, I think is in Chapter 1, where Bavinck says that the internal drives the external. In other words, if you want to be holy, the first thing that you need to have is a changed, transformed heart. You can try to be as good as you can, but if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you, there is no transformation in morals. So that's why we have very good moral people who are going to hell anyway, because their hearts have not been transformed. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about rules and about how you can transform yourself morally, because you cannot change the inside of your heart. In fact, I think, if I remember well, he quotes the passage on Isaiah where it says that can the tiger or the leopard change his skin? And even something that sounds kind of weird for us today, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can a black person stop being black? Can me as a brown person stop being brown? I can't. It's part of who I am. Right? And total inability. That's what the scriptures are speaking about. We can't do this. So because we can't, because we are sinners, and because God is entirely holy and totally holy, and righteous, then it's this holiness that moves God to punish sin. Let me see, I think I have it over here. Yeah, I have it later, so wait for me just a second. So he doesn't let unrighteousness go unpunished. We have several verses there. Let me just read Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You know, is it really such a big thing that we say OMG, right? Or similar expressions like that? Is it really that serious? Well, it's God's name. You don't like it when someone calls you something different, right? If your name is, I don't know, Patrick, and I call you Maurice, you're gonna go, well, my name is not Maurice. But, you know, that may be a mistake. But next week I call you, hey, Maurice, how are you? No, my name is Patrick. Yeah, Maurice. No, Patrick. Maurice, that's what I'm saying, Maurice. No, two options. Either you are messing with me or you are really stupid, right? And I'm gonna get mad at you because you are not respecting my name. Now think about God. He is this being who has no limits and whose name is exalted over everything. Shall we really mess with that, right? It's his holiness who moves him to punish those who don't do this. And is his holiness who moves him into justice. If he were not to do that, then he will be betraying himself. And that cannot be because God doesn't deny himself. There are no inconsistencies in who he is as God. We do that because we are humans and we are composed and we are filled with contradictions because of sin. So one of our kids is raised up very strictly. The other one, we don't care about as much because whatever, we are tired or we don't want to do what we used to do. And so we have these two different approaches to two different kids. But God is never like that. He has the same approach to every single one of us because he doesn't change. Ezekiel 7:4-9. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. And then 8:18, therefore I will act in wrath, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. And 9:10, as for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. So how do we understand all of this? Simply put, we need to remember that every sin is a sin against God, and every sin deserves to be punished. From that perspective, God's wrath is not God losing his temper, but it's actually holiness released judicially against evil. And that's a very important thing to remember. When we get angered, it's because someone has messed up with us, and then we react in disproportion. That's sinful anger. When God reacts in anger, when God shows his anger and displays his anger and punishes evil, he is punishing evil according to its due proportion. There is never injustice in God. And I'm making emphasis on that because today we are going to examine the death of a baby, right? How do we understand that? Is God being unfair? Never. So I was talking to a person this week again, and he tells me, are you telling me that God is sending a cancer, bone cancer to a baby who is 6 months old? And I'm like, well, if the baby doesn't have cancer, God didn't decree it for the baby to have cancer. But if the baby does, then it's because it's God's will. There can be nothing in this world that God says, oh, I didn't do it. That was not my fault. I didn't know that will happen. And he says, no, God knew, but he didn't do it. How do you divide God? Between knowing and willing, there is no division in God. It may be in us, but not in God. So he knows, he does it. The question is, why does he does it, right? And we need to remember here that the origin of all of those things lies in us. It was us who betrayed God. It was us who introduced sin into the world. It was us who deserve this punishment. But we don't like to think about that because our concept of justice is not a good one. Let me put it this way. Let's say you know of a family who have been evicted from their house. Okay? They need somewhere to live. So you open, you know, you have a big house, so you open your house to them. Excuse me. And you need to work, so you leave your kids at home. You have one who is like Thomas's age, 3 years old, four. And you leave your wife there. But these are people that you trust in, and you love them, and you want the best for them. So you go to work. When you come back, you find the house a mess, destroyed, and the windows broken. Your wife lies on the floor, bleeding to death, and she's about to die. And your kid is dead on the floor. Okay? Gruesome image. I'm sorry for that. What would you do? Would you go, oh, this is nothing. You know, whatever. It is what it is. Or wouldn't you call the police and ask for justice to be done? Because you trust these people, and they abuse your trust, and they killed your family. That's exactly what we did in the garden. God puts us in the garden, in Adam, so we can work it, and we can extend it, and we can reflect God's image as humanity. And instead of that, we decided that we know better than God, and that we can be God ourselves. And people think, oh, that's a pity thing of God to do. No, it's not. We were setting ourselves in the throne, and we can't. And God, because he's holy, he needs to punish injustice. So I don't think any one of us will see our son murdered and go, oh, it will be such a pity to react asking justice to be made against this criminal. I assure you, no one will say that. No one will say to you, you're so pitiful. Why are you reacting in that way? It was just a child. You can have 10 more. Will we? I don't think so. Do you have anything? Yeah, it was not just eating the apple, which was not an apple, but that's a popular conception, right? It was not, yeah, how pitiful of God, just eating a fruit, whatever. Well, if that's how our sin is, and if that's how ugly it is, and God is righteous, at the same time, the Old Testament presents another idea about God, and is the idea of forgiveness and grace, and these two are present in God at the same time. So consider Numbers 14, 18, and 20. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. 19, please pardoning the iniquity of his people according to the greatness of the steadfast love of the Lord, just as he has forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And then verse 20, then the Lord said, this is Moses intervening before the Lord, and 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. So there is forgiveness in the Old Testament. Again, how is that possible? Isn't just God justice? But now we are hearing about this idea that he just forgives. And it's interesting because he forgives because Moses pleads. But how is that possible? Right? 1 Samuel 25:28. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. So again, in 1 Samuel, we find this idea that, forgiveness is actually possible. And 1 Kings 8:30-32, this is again the prayer of Solomon. Listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Why would anyone pray in this way if he is not certain in his heart that God is able to forgive? In other words, Zeus is the god of thunder. Can we ask Zeus for flowers in the field? No, that's the work of another god. Zeus cannot do that. He's the god of thunder. Can we pray to Zeus for war? No, that's Ares's duty. He's the one who likes and he's like mighty in war, and he rejoices in war, and the blood is spilled all over the place. He likes that. You need to go to Ares. But that's not how it works in the Bible. We see God being righteous and then God being forgiving at the same time. It must be because God has these two. The question again is, how does these two work? If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. So see, we have these two ideas here in the same passage. He can forgive, he also does justice. So how do we understand those? And Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Once again, what is it? Which one of these two is the one? So we gather this idea of God being a forgiving, merciful God. But how does that work again? Is God sometimes forgiving and other times righteous? Does he have a calendar? Right? 6 months forgiving, the next 6 months righteous, or does he have a racial bias? Right? Jew forgiven, Gentile nothing for you. But still, that doesn't work with the scriptures, because many times in Israel, many of the Israelites were forgiven, and at the same time, many of the Israelites were punished for their sins. And in fact, doesn't Paul says in the book of Acts that in times past, he has overlooked, bless you, the sins of the nations. But now is the time to repent. So how do we decide when God is one and when God is the other? And the answer is found in the New Testament. So do you have any questions or comments before we jump into the New Testament? I've been straining you for this answer in the New Testament on purpose. But do you have any comments or questions? No? You guys have anything? Amanda has something. Go ahead, Amanda.
I don't know what you're going to get into, but anyway. But I was like, the typical church teaching is that it depends on our participation.
Yeah.
That's the final.
Yeah. Yeah.
Consensus is our heart's willingness.
Across other religions as well.
Yeah. Yeah. So, taking it in the best light, I would say that's an error, inconsistent with scriptures. Taking it in the worst light, I would say that's a form of pantheism. Because God is just... because we are God, then God needs our participation for us to to be merciful and forgiving and whatever. But best light, yeah, you know, it's just an error in theology. Yeah. But that's a good question. Go ahead.
You opened the door with the, you say the example to the baby, but you don't finish. What is the hope? Someone give that question to us.
For the baby in Second Samuel? No, sermon today.
In you the example to that baby have a cancer. You open the door, you explain that is the justice.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So for us, that question is really easy to answer. And this is what I said to him. For me as a Reformed person, that's a really, really easy question to answer. Because in election, God chooses his people. But how does election manifest in our lives? Through faith, through sacraments. And God has given us one thing that he doesn't give to everyone, and that is baptism. When you baptize your child, you are coming to receive, the child is coming to receive God's promises. I will be your God and the God of your children upon them. So this is what God is bounding himself in his name for his glory to do. And that's covenantal theology. That's confessional theology. God bounds himself in the covenant that he will be our God and the God of our children. So when we have a child who is dying in infancy, we don't despair. We trust in God that he will have mercy upon our children because they belong to him. Now, the immediate Baptist response and thinking is, but they didn't profess faith. Yeah, but neither John the Baptist. And he was already filled with the Holy Spirit already in the womb. Neither Jeremiah. And he was already filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. Neither David's son. And as we will see, he says, I cannot see him, but I will, he cannot come back at me, but I will go to him. What are the options that we have, scripturally speaking? First of all, we can say, well, he was innocent. He didn't do anything to deserve hell. But that doesn't square with the scriptures, because Romans 3 and other parts of the scriptures affirm that we are all sinners. We have been born in sin. So original sin already makes us culpable of and condemned to hell. So why can we have hope? The only reason we can have hope is because God ties himself with his people, with us, through the covenant. And that's Genesis 17, I will be your God and the God of your children. And that's Acts 2, for you and for your children are the promises of God. And that's confessional theology as well. Article 1 on election, heading 1 on election on the canons of Dort. Article 17, when we lose children who die in infancy, we are not to lose hope, but trust in God that he will be merciful with our children precisely because of the covenant. Frank?
So you could back it up to a Hebrews 11 approach. Mm-hmm. What I mean by that is you walk in the house and everybody comes to you and says, you still believe in God? Look what happened, right? And and really the only answer is that God is good. And he has a good reason for whatever, to us it seems heinous.
Yep.
But you back it up to, okay, who is God? He's good.
Yep.
He's good, he's all powerful.
Yep.
So he had a good reason for doing what he did.
Yep. Yes. But we have more than that.
Sure, we do. I'm just saying, you could back it up to there.
Yeah. A starting point. No, yeah, exactly. I mean, in the first place, the kid has cancer because of sin. And God allows it because he's good and he has a good purpose. But we have more than that. Sure. We have hope in the covenant.
Yeah.
That even when our kids are not able to profess faith, they still belong to God. Because in the end, He is the one who saves ordinarily and extraordinarily with the preaching of the word, without the preaching of the word. Because the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says in John 3, moves as He pleases in salvation. So that's where I'm going. But it's true. I mean, if you want to, you know, back it up with God is sovereign and everything that he does is good, that is exactly right. Except that this person that we were talking to, he didn't believe God was capable of doing that.
Right. But that's the end. I mean, there's no. It's all God's grace and mercy.
Yeah.
Ultimately, and His goodness.
Exactly.
And so, you know, because that person probably doesn't know about the covenant, doesn't know about any of that stuff. So sometimes the starting point is a little higher level, so to speak.
Yeah.
And then you go into the covenant, you go into all this stuff.
And still God is pleased to come down to the covenant, because that's the objective thing that we have. This is something that we can remember and be assured about. We were baptized, and that's not a coincidence. We received the sacrament. That's not a coincidence. We belong to Him. It's not just, this is how things are. Because there are many countries in which things are not like that. And that is grounded in God's sovereignty. We are born where we are born because God is sovereign, right? So anyhow, we digressed. Go ahead. Yeah.
And we can present they believe or they don't believe in the covenant, how God worked by a covenant, and we can help to them or that person, they are Christian and someone they died their kid at very early age. We can say, okay, that is the comfort for God is working in the covenant. Probably that baby is not baptized, but this part from the covenant. We don't want to confess. We don't change how God treats.
Yeah, God still works despite of what we believe. Because we are saved in Christ, not in how perfect our theology is. Yeah. Still, covenant theology is super important. Isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Right? I don't want to diminish that.
It's a theological derivative of who God is.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah. And He reveals Himself through the covenant. So it's very marrow-like for our theology. You remove covenant theology from it, then you remove election, you remove assurance of faith, and you remove something else I don't remember right now. You remove original sin and salvation in Jesus Christ. You may believe that you are saved in Jesus Christ, but you don't have the material to back it up. How is it possible that someone else dies for you and you receive forgiveness? Do you understand that concept? How is it possible that I have $1 million and I give it to you, even though I don't have your bank account number or routing number or whatever, and I don't know who you are, and I don't have the means to make the transaction? How is that possible? Can I give you $1 million if I don't know you, if I don't have your bank account number, if I don't even know you exist? We don't have any relationship. No, I can't. But because we are connected through the covenant in Jesus Christ, He is able to take our sin and instead transact that sin for His righteousness and be clothed into us. Covenant is super important. Again, you know, you may not have the doctrine in your head and still be saved, but the grounds upon it get kind of shaky. Why did God forgive your sins? Because he's good. Because Christ died for me. Okay, but why did he die for you? Why had he to be a human? Those kind of answers are answered only in basis of the covenant. And Paul is very clear on that. Romans 5, right? In Adam, we all died. In Jesus, we have been made alive. So anyhow, let's go to the second part. The first thing that we need to understand is that God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament is the same God. Let me put an emphasis on that. This God in the Old Testament and this God in the New Testament is the same God. We cannot make the mistake that other brothers and sisters do of thinking, oh, well, but that was the Old Testament. Regarding God's character and regarding who he is. He doesn't change from Old Testament to New Testament. What changes is the form of revelation, the way he speaks to us. So there are not two gods. That's a heresy. There is always the one triune God of the Bible. The second thing that we need to understand is that God is one and that he is his attributes. So God is good, just, righteous, holy, love, merciful, and all of those at the same time. This is really difficult to wrap your head around. It's not easy to understand. How can it be that God is all the time good when at the same time he is all the time angry at sin? How does that work? How can God love us all the time and yet at the same time be angered against what we have done? We can't do that because we are limited and we are not God and we are divided. Again, our emotions, our attributes, our characteristics are divided. We show that all the time. We have people whom we like more and people whom we don't like as much. And we cannot avoid it. That's not how it works with God. He is everything at the same time, all of his attributes. And there is never a time in which he's more goodness and then less goodness, more love, less love. That doesn't work. He is infinite love, infinite goodness, infinite holiness, infinite righteousness, all in one, manifested in one in him. There is no division in him. So that's what I'm saying is really difficult to understand because we don't experience that. He's all of those at the same time and he displays all of those at the same time. The best example of this actually is found perhaps in the most famous verse of scriptures, John 3:16 and in 36 in the context. So listen to John 3:16. For God so loved the world, there you have his love, right? That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So God loves the world. He gives his son precisely because he wants to save us from his wrath and anger. If you don't believe in him, then you will experience his wrath and anger. You have two of his attributes displayed right there. Love on the one hand, anger and justice and righteousness on the other. Those two go together. And verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See even more clearly, if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. It's as certain as done. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. If you don't, then the wrath of God remains on him. So both are present here, grace and wrath. We know God through his revelation, scriptures and creation, but we need to be careful that we do not imagine God after us. We think about God imperfectly. That is, God's anger is not our anger, and God's grace is not like our grace. There is a big difference there. Keller has this quote that I really liked. Perhaps it is too simplistic, but not by much, to say that if you believe only in a God of love, you will live like a spoiled child. But if you believe only in a God of wrath, you will live like an abused child. And isn't that true? I mean, think we all know by experience that there are certain things that are not good for our children, right? If we let them go too far, then that will come back against them in the future. But then if we restrain them too much, then again, that will come back to them again in the future. Either they think they deserve the world just because they are them, and they think they deserve everything and everyone has to kiss their feet, or they believe they don't deserve anything and they think they are the worst in the world. And neither of those two are displaying grace and justice at the same time. So how do we understand the tension? The answer is the cross. The Old Testament presents God's anger and mercy precisely because both of them are pointing to Jesus. See, when I told you liberals say there is a contradiction here, because God is saying that he will never forgive Israel if they betray him, and yet he allows the kings to continue betraying him. What is going on? There is a reason for that. Israel is already receiving the benefits of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, because of what he is coming to do on the cross, God is merciful and patient and able to endure evil until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he comes, there is no more reason for kings. There is no more reason for a temple. There is no more reason for those the shell of the gospel in the Old Testament, because Jesus fulfills it all. So in Jesus, is because of Jesus that Solomon can be king. It's because of Jesus that David is not entirely destroyed. It's because of Jesus that Jeroboam and Roboam are still being able to sustain the kingdom. God is being patient and merciful because of what Jesus will come to do. So everything is a story leading up towards Jesus. And the New Testament presents this fulfillment of the Old Testament and presents us the event in which God's anger and God's mercy are expressed at the same time without compromising one or the other. In other words, Solomon sins, and horribly. Why is God not killing them in an instant? Because all the sins of Solomon are going to fall in one instant upon the cross. Why is God not killing us right now instantly? Because all of your sins, past, present, future, have already been placed on the cross over Jesus Christ instantly. On the cross, he truly suffered the wrath of God in our place. That's what the cross means. That's why your salvation is certain and secure. And again, that's why covenant theology is so important. We are united to Christ in the covenant. He is the head, we are the body. And if we belong to him, then there is nothing that anyone can do against us, because we belong to him. Past, present, future sins have been forgiven because Jesus Christ took the anger on the cross, that anger that we deserved. So without God's anger, we cannot experience God's love. Listen to what Rebecca Manley says. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, the sin that destroys. Anger and love are inseparably bound in human experience. And if I, a flawed, narcissistic, and sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. Again, where do we see God's anger and mercy? In the cross. Jesus coming to take our punishment, justice, so we can be forgiven. That's love. This is from John Stott, The Cross of Christ. The concept of substitution may be said, then, to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. So there is that great exchange again. And again, how is that possible? Only because of covenant theology. That's why it's necessary for God to become man. Just as one sinned against God, one man, in the same way, one man has to obey God perfectly and die for us in the cross, and obey the whole of the covenant of works for us. And that's exactly what Jesus comes to do. Christ Jesus, Romans 3, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So that's what Paul is thinking about when he's looking at the Old Testament. How is it possible that these guys survive? In fact, let's extend the thought a little bit. How is it possible that even nations are able to exist? How is it possible that humans are able to develop and to live peaceably, even with all the horror of sin in the midst of them? It's because God was preparing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The forbearing love of God has Jesus at the center. Because he is going to pay for our sins, then everything else is possible. Not only for the church, but for the world as well. Again, how do we know that we are experiencing God's grace and not God's anger? Let's say you are thinking about that. Simple. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you have already the certainty that you have been saved, the assurance that you have been elected by God. But at the same time, he has brought you to a place where you can hear the preaching of the word, right? And through the preaching of the word, you are being fed, and then you're receiving the sacraments, which are means of grace to grow in assurance in Jesus Christ. And then over that, the Holy Spirit who is in you has prepared good works for you to walk in them, prepared by God himself, Ephesians 2:10, right? And what are those good works? Chapter 12, Reformed Ethics, again, Herman Babing, prayer, meditation, hearing the word of God, participating in the sacraments, love towards God, love towards our neighbor. Will we do this perfectly? No, but that's precisely why we trust in Jesus Christ, right? That's why Jesus precisely has come, because it's not that Jesus saves you and then says, okay, now it's up to you. Walk in the Christian life, and if you make it, I will receive you. If you don't make it, well, it's up to you. That's not how it works. Jesus saves you because he spilled his precious blood for you. And because of that, he makes sure that you make it to the end. And for that, he gives us the Holy Spirit so we can walk in newness of life. So union with Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, is the thing that makes you go, I want to obey God. I want to show this fruit. I want to come to church and hear the word of God, and so on. And again, that varies from people to people, from culture to culture, from how the word of God is being affecting you or not affecting you, and so on. For countries where the gospel has never been preached before, it may take centuries to arrive to certain practices that we have here in the States or in other Christian influenced nations. It's just how it works. God works organically. All right. Do you have any questions or comments? Go ahead.
Eternal covenant and Christ dying on the cross, meaning that he's chosen us from before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
You might call that the beginning of the covenant, and the consummation of the covenant in his death on the cross. And that requires that death be for specific sins,
mm-hmm.
not for general sins. A lot of churches today believe that Christ died generally, and therefore they don't get the covenantal connection there. Because if Christ just died generally, then, you know, it's an existential event.
Yeah.
That's all it is.
Yeah.
Right? Sometime in history, I made my walk down the aisle or whatever, and then that's it.
Yeah.
But in reality, I mean, they could be Christians for sure, but in reality, that happened before the foundation of the earth.
Yeah.
God chose us.
Yeah. Yep. So, yes. So, and we've talked about that here, right? Salvation is certain because it's based on election in Jesus Christ before you even existed, acquired in time on the cross, and at the same time applied to you in time, that is, while you are alive, and come to a conviction of your sins and repent of them. So it has to be all of them. You cannot say, Jesus died for me, so I have been saved from eternity. I don't need to repent today. That's not how it works. You have to repent today because you weren't there in eternity. You were in God's mind. But in order for that to become real, it has to happen in your time as you come to believe in the gospel. Do you have anything, Olivia? No? Okay. But how can we be sure that God has forgiven us? Because he never stopped and he has never begun to love you. It's eternal. It never had a beginning. And if never had a beginning, it will never have an end. And if from eternity past, he had this plan to save you, do you really think that we puny human beings who don't know what is going to happen tomorrow are going to go, let's plot together and let's ruin God's covenantal plan? Like, come on, let's be real. That's not how it works. He will make sure. And for that, he sends the Holy Spirit who transforms our hearts. And so even the plan of let's ruin God's plan is never going to happen because he's transforming our hearts and we now want to, desire to walk for him and in his life and for his glory. Again, for me, the easiest thing to explain this is with food. If you hate hamburgers, the Holy Spirit comes to you, changes your heart and your appetites and your taste buds, thank you, and suddenly you go, oh, how much I desire a hamburger right now. Where did that come from? You hated burgers before, but because of the Holy Spirit, now you love burgers. Now apply that to the Christian life. You hated Jesus Christ before. The Holy Spirit comes into your heart, makes it new, gives you new inclinations, new appetites, and then now you go, oh, I want to obey God. I want to follow him. I want to be with him forever. What is that? Oh, I've always been like that. No, it's the Holy Spirit. Anyhow, next week we will finish this. I will give you new handouts. Thank you, everyone. Is there anything else before we close in prayer? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. You are indeed a God of righteousness and a God of love and grace. And because you are, you needed and you desired to show your grace and love and mercy and righteousness on the cross. You indeed punished Jesus Christ in our place. And how thankful we are for that sacrifice. He took upon himself what we deserve and gave us what we didn't deserve. So we thank you for that. Holy Spirit, we ask you that you apply more of Jesus Christ to us so we may grow to know this, rejoice in this, and be thankful to you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.